If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, last prophet of the Old Testament, right before Matthew's Gospel. Book of the prophet Malachi. It may not feel like it to you, but it's been a year and a half since we were last in the Old Testament in a series. We finished Isaiah a year and a half ago, and have been in the New Testament since, and I've felt the need to return to preaching through the Old Testament for a time. And I mentioned here or there Numbers, and I've been praying and looking at Numbers for a while, and nothing came together, and the Lord was not leading me into a sense that you needed that. And the same when I looked at Deuteronomy, there was a sense that that wasn't something that this church needed right now. But I was led to Malachi, and Malachi came together into a sermon, and so it is my plan, be it the Lord's will, that will take a couple months and work through Malachi. Read the first five verses this morning. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will rebuild, we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. How do you respond when people ignore you? When people don't think anything you have to say is important, or anything that you have to contribute is of any value? Do you get bitter and go into a rage? Do you get nasty back? Do you just retreat and not respond? Or do you change your message so that people do listen to you? There's a sense in which all of us at some point in our lives are encounter people who are difficult and ignore us or shut us down or argue against us or are looking to find no merit in what we have to say. And as Christians, I think we all know that to a certain extent as well. There are people in our lives, be it relatives, be it friends, be it acquaintances, who as soon as you want to mention the Lord Jesus or mention your faith, that's it, you're done. Well, we might respond with some sinful emotions. But let's also remember that God himself has to deal with a stiff-necked people that responded in the same way. And we can look at God, and we can look at the fact that he never responds sinfully, and that his prophets do not have the luxury of responding sinfully. They don't have the luxury of shutting down and retreating. They don't have the luxury of changing their message to fit in, at least not a true faithful prophet. And so while the gospel is good news, and while the gospel is a wonderful joy to hear, and we can rejoice and we can be in awe of the fact that God has saved us and that can lift us up, there is also the sense, and I hope and I know that all of us know this on some level, that the word of God is also a burden. The understanding that we are saved, that we are of God's elect, and that we have to present that message of salvation and present his word to those around us, to some extent, you're not all called to be preachers, but to some extent we have to present that. And we all know that there is a burden to it. Because the fact of the matter is, this is a world and society that is naturally resistant to their Creator's message. This is a world and society that is naturally resistant to it. And so when the prophets, and he's not the only prophet, who comes and says, the burden of the word of the Lord, or the message, or the what I have to do, this sense of it, he knows he's in God's will. He knows he's being faithful. But there really is a sense that this is something heavy to present. It's not something that is going to win him friends, and it's not something that is going to help him become Mr. Popularity, but it is something that has to be communicated, and it is something that God's people at this time in history desperately needed. And Malachi was the one whom God put his hand upon, as it were, to say, you, Malachi, are now going to present my character, my communication, my understanding, my message to this group of stiff-necked people that has fallen away from a passion for me. So what do we know about the time and place? This is about 100 years or so after there has been a return to the land. Okay, if you remember, Judah was in captivity in Babylon. In 539 BC, Cyrus's decree allowed them to return to the land. If you remember reading through the accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah, there is a rebuilding process that goes along. If you remember reading that Zechariah and Haggai are prophets who encourage the people to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the faith that was so precious to them, that is part of their history, that is part of their existence, that is part of their covenantal connection to God Almighty. And for a time under this leadership, there is excitement, there is a renewed energy, and there are promises that come from God through his prophets of a great and glorious future day. Well, now 100 years have passed, and the land is still pretty shabby, and they're still under the dominion of foreign powers, and God just doesn't seem to be working very much among them. Oh, sure, there's worship. Day in, day out, there's regular faith, there's regular duty, there's regular understanding. But a couple generations removed now, there is also a despair that maybe God really has abandoned us. And what are we really doing here? I wasn't in captivity. I didn't return from captivity. That was what Grandpa did. I don't remember that. What am I doing? I'm doing this out of a sense of obligation so that we don't fall back into the pit that brought us into captivity in the first place. What is all this for? And so what we're going to see through this prophecy is a sense that worship has been perverted because the heart has been perverted. Or worship has been lost in its purity and its passion and its truth and has become either legalistic or has once again started to become paganistic. And so Malachi has to call them back to that. Malachi has to call them back to the understanding that their God is still in charge, that their God is still upholding his covenant, and their God is going to fulfill everything that he promised. And so here we start in verse 2. The Lord declares something. I have loved you. Now, we know that through the scriptures. We understand that God has shown love in grace, in a covenantal way, in that he has condescended to have relationship with a chosen group of people. We understand the covenant of grace, which was made with Abraham, the covenant of promise, that through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, that through you shall come the Christ child, the Messiah figure. And that through your family and through your heritage and through this, there shall be the great and glorious Savior who comes. We understand that. We celebrate, we dwelled on that and meditated that this past month with the coming of the Savior at Christmas. God's love is communicated everywhere through the Scripture. And yet the struggle of humanity is to try and take God down to the level at which we can make logical sense of him, where at which we can explain him, which we can make him common, or we can make him something that fits into our hands. We may not say that off the bat, oh no, that's not what I'm trying to do, but there is a sense in which we're always desiring that. We're always trying to bring him down to us, rather instead of what is correct, in which his terms are necessary. His communication is necessary. And so what you have going on here is a rationalization. God is saying, I have loved you. And the people's response is, in what way have you loved us? Because according to my understanding and my definition of love, Almighty God, I'm not seeing very much of that. That's the heart cry, that's the bitter, sinful cry of this group of people. God comes and says, I have loved you. And yet, that needs to be satisfactory for you. That needs to be good enough because it comes as a result of love in communication of his word and of his revelation. So when God says, I have loved you, we want to take that and search it out and say, how does that fit with my understanding and my life and my own practical grasp of God's love and how it should be applied to me? Whereas Malachi's message is really going to be one of God says he's loved you, and I'm going to remind you of what his definition of love is and what his work of love is. And so this is a practical struggle for us today. We tend to ask the same question when we don't see God's power and God's work in a way that suits our own emotional, our own visible, our own personal need. We tend to start doubting that way too. And we always have to remember that we exist for God's glory. He does not exist for ours. He has loved his people, and we can read plenty of passages where he says that, where it's seen, where it's demonstrated, and yet doubt is going to creep in when this life seems to be like an abandonment of that love. I wonder about the Christians who are severely persecuted, and we pray for them, and we're sincerely hoping that that persecution is lifted. And yet in persecution, historically, we often see a faith increased because the Christian who is serious about God under persecution is serious about grasping and understanding what God's love is in his communicated objective way. But you wonder, surely in persecution, doubt must arise. Doubt must be there. Surely in sickness, doubt must creep in. The little voice must creep in. The little selfish voice creeps in and says, is God real? Is God there? Does he care? And we know very well that even Christians in the U.S., with all our comparative comforts, with all of our comparative blessings, with all of our comparative safety, Christians in the U.S. often wonder where God is. Christians wonder what God has wrought or what he's doing when churches close, or when people lose interest in God, or when laws are passed in a nation that seem to go against his righteousness and his will. And the Christian, instead of doubting, instead of looking and judging by what is seen, what is heard, what is understanding, what fits with our own interpretation as we observe, the Christian always must come back to, what has God said? Well, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. And that impulse to question the Almighty comes as a result of questioning God's goodness. And we understand, and I've said before, that questions are good. Okay? God is always open to questions. Just before, in Sunday school, we were reading Psalm 13. It's a psalm full of questions. Questions of despair. How long, O Lord, will you abandon me forever? And questioning in the Bible is always welcome. And the true Church of Christ welcomes questions. We have Bible studies, we have prayer meetings where we are asking questions of what God has said, what God's desire is, what God's will is. And when we're properly understanding the Scripture, we find some satisfaction in his word. And so questions as themselves are not bad when God is truly sought as the answer. Those questions are welcome. And those questions, God will often provide the peace, provide the answer, like in the Psalms. Psalm 13 ends, yet I will rejoice in your salvation. I will think on what you have done for me, O God, because you have promised salvation. The negativity of questioning comes when we question God with an expectation and an entitlement that he needs to serve us. That's spiritual poison. How dare God put me in this situation? Well, what have I done to deserve this? And while we can, from a human level, certainly sympathize and understand these questions, we need to know that the Scripture always explains that we're not in the position to say, how dare God? The other spiritual poison is to start blaming yourself and saying, well, am I being punished? Is God angry at me? Has he abandoned me because I've sinned so much? And while there is sometimes chastisement from a father, we know very clearly from Jesus' teaching in Luke 13, when he speaks about two horrendous incidents, when a tower fell on some people, or when Pilate had some people slaughtered. He asks the question, were these people more sinful than other people, and that's why that tragedy befell them? And he says, no. He says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. We are all going to be subject to the horrors of this fallen world. And so don't feel that, especially if you're repentant, especially if you're faithful, don't feel that your sin is causing God to be vengeful or angry at you. We ask the question. We ask, where is God? We ask about this life, and the Scripture does answer it. And we know that God Himself is the safest home that we have. And so when the question is asked, where is God? How has He loved us? The answer comes with the continuation of Scripture. Jacob, have I loved? In what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved. Malachi preaches to a doubting, questioning, and indifferent people, but God assures them that He is not ignorant and that He is at work despite what they want now, despite what their understanding of how God's provision should be, or how God's blessing should be, or how they want to see God work. He responds, Jacob is loved, and you have the proof of that now. You, the Congregation of Grace Church, have the proof of Jacob's love. Malachi's audience, it was harder. It was more of a burden for Malachi to say Jacob is loved. He could show the covenantal carrying of the people through the centuries. He could speak about the deliverance out of Egypt. He could speak about the deliverance out of captivity. But he still had to point to the cross, to the coming Messiah, to the promises that were ahead, to the promises that they so desperately wanted then. You, Grace Church, when you hear the word Jacob is loved, you have that demonstration and that gospel message right before you. For Christ died for His people, for all those who would believe in Him. And as always, we stand before in worship an empty cross, which testifies of the love of God, which testifies of the fact that He sent His Son on this earth to die for you, so that you should not perish in your sins, so that you should not perish in the natural state of condemnation that is every human being born under the Son on this earth. But God has loved His people, so that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again to make all things right. And so when God says, I have loved you, and we wonder where His love is because of our own particular struggles, or we wonder where His love is because maybe we haven't seen someone come to faith personally in a long time, or we wonder if He's working, or if we wonder if He's present, we don't look at those things and say, well, God is certainly with us because look at all these tally marks we have. We say God is with us because He says He's with us, and because we know that He has come, He's died, He's risen again, that we have assurance in Him, and so we proclaim that message by faith. We proclaim that message of grace. We proclaim that message of truth. We adhere to the Scriptures in obedience and faithfulness, and we look to spread that message, and we look to proclaim Him and to demonstrate Him. And so when God says, I have loved you, we know He's loved us because He's told us, and the cross is the demonstration. And He says, I have loved you. Remember that. But I'll go a little further and convince you, Malachi can say, Esau have I hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. There's a reminder in this that these people have to grasp, and it's always been the case, as much as Jewish culture has always looked for physical blessing, and as much as God has even spoken in terms of physical blessing to the nation state of Israel, and has brought it at many times and then taken it away, the message of the covenant of promise and the covenant of grace has always been one of spiritual life and spiritual death as the most important factor. Israel may think they're unloved, but God now introduces the concept that they are looking at it wrongly. They don't know what unloved really is. They don't know what unloved really looks like. And he uses the example of Edom and Esau. Spiritual life is love. They have it in that covenantal understanding, despite their humble existence, despite the fact that Israel is not the impressive little nation-state it used to be, or that Jerusalem doesn't sparkle with gold like it used to. They still have the spiritual life that comes through covenant. Esau, Edom, has nothing. They have nothing. And so, you, Jacob, I've loved. But get and grasp the unelect, the unsaved. There is an empty nothingness spiritually. Despite a desire to rebuild, despite the possibility that they may rebuild, despite a visible success that might come and then might go, despite activity here in this world, despite riches that might come and might go, despite physical comforts that might go, come and go, you, Israel, need to look at Edom and Esau. You, people of God, need to look at those who are not God's people and need to mourn and weep for those who are living their best life now. Mourn and weep for those who are well and who are satisfied. Mourn and weep for those who do not need a physician. Mourn and weep for those who are whole. Because those who are whole in this life are completely empty in eternity. And God's love is not among them. And it's a bitter thing to dwell on, and it's a sorrowful thing to dwell on, and it's not something that we really like to talk about very much, yet God is not one to shy away from using the term that the sin of this people, the absence of salvation of this people, the absence of salvation of any people that doesn't have that covenantal faith in Christ, in God, in the Messiah, there is a bitter hatred that exists. Now, when we talk of the hatred of Almighty God, we have to understand that as God hates sin, and as he cannot look at sin, and as he sent his Son to die for sin, and as Christ took all the torment, all the punishment, all the vile burden of that sin on himself for you, so that you can believe in him and have everlasting life, the person who is still living in that sin, the person who is still characterized by that sin, the person who is the sinner because they are not of Christ and they don't have the Holy Spirit in them, there is a wrath of God that comes upon them. There is a wrath of God. And though, again, they may live in mansions here, and though there may be great comfort here, that's empty and fleeting and temporary, and they're not even able to enjoy it to its fullness because God is not with them. It's not a place that the person who is under the wrath of God has to stay. If you are not someone who knows the covenantal love of God, if you are not someone who believes and trusts, you don't have to stay in that place of hatred. God says, come to me, all you are heavy and weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can come to the Father through him. You can get out from that hatred and condemnation. And God holds out his hand with that message and still holds out his hand with that message. But we also have to remember that they're not victims either. We're not delving into the mind and will of God. The potter can do what he wants with the clay. But these people are not innocents. Edom and Esau are not victims necessarily. There is also a hatred and a bitterness against God. When you read through the book of the Revelation and you come to the end and you have the Antichrist and the beast and all of that, have you ever thought about the fact when it says, and the armies of the beast rose up to fight against the living Christ, the King of Kings? Who is that army made up of? That army is not made up of demons. That army is made up of people who are now looking at the risen, glorified, ruling, blazing white, conquering King of Kings, Creator of the universe, ruler, the Holy Righteous One. They're now looking at him. They grasp that he's real. They grasp that he's there. There's no ignorance. There's no atheism there. They're looking at him, and yet they have still assembled as an army with the beast to fight against the righteous one. Okay? Grasp that. There is also hatred from the enemies of God towards God. So when God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, don't, again, that's God's business. That's not our business. But also understand that there's not an innocence there. In faithfulness, God will bring his attraction to the people whom he's calling. He will take those hearts of stone, those hearts of hatred, those hearts of bitterness, and he will change them and attract them to himself. We sometimes feel the burden has to be on us to be found attractive. God will do the miracle to bring attraction to his people. Esau have I hated, and there is no everlasting substance among Esau. Substance that is not seen is substance still. Even though the people of God, I say again, have never necessarily been an impressive bunch, there is substance in the relationship they have with Christ. There is substance in the spiritual life that is given from on high. And again, so Malachi preaching to this people, I have loved you because you have the substance of faith. You have the substance of that covenant. And you have the truth of what is worship that I have given to you to relate to me. There is substance even in the most simple of true worship. Read an article yesterday that said that if you find yourself in a church that cannot have a worship service without electricity, then there's probably something wrong, because electricity is not one of the necessary elements of worshiping God. And so we're thankful for it, but let's remember what God has called us to. The true devotion to God and his person, his work, and his word. How have you loved us? We have him. How has he loved us? He's given himself. Edom has nothing. Nothing that will last, and neither does the society that we often sometimes imitate or seek to imitate or seek to impress. They have nothing. And so that leaves us, again, with a burden, but a burden of understanding. A burden of understanding and grasp that he loves us, he's given himself, he's given his presence, he's given his power, and so with that comes a desire for mission. As God's elect, as Jacob, as those whom he loves, what is our mission that we have right now as a church? In verse 5, we have a promise, your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. The day will come in this time when you will see the Lord in all the nations, and every tribe and tongue, there will be someone who professes faith in Christ. Now, we can see some of that today, but it's certainly nowhere near fulfilled. It's certainly nowhere near finished. There's still much to do. And so there is mission that is given to God's people. We magnify the word of the Lord. We magnify the work of the Christ. We magnify him. If you were in Sunday school last week, you heard Barry Shutter make the distinction between evangelism and witness. And he said evangelism is the communication verbally of the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? Evangelism must be some communication of Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again, and Christ has done this for you by grace, and you trust in him and believe on him. There must be in some factor of that to be communicated and will be grasped on some level, and the Holy Spirit will give the ability to grasp that. That's evangelism. And so we want to evangelize, and we do that through the supporting of missions. We do that with gospel presentation. We do that with a desire to get some literature out there. We do that with expanding our online presence, hopefully, and getting more of the word out there. That's evangelism. But our witness is also part of the mission. And our witness is our demonstration of God's love in our life. Our demonstration of God's power in his ability to change us and his ability to work in us. Magnified beyond Israel in the sense of evangelism, magnified beyond Israel, magnified beyond and going out and doing mission in the world and supporting mission because he has loved us. Invitation to church is part of that. demonstration of good deeds is part of that, and to display that light naturally. I've mentioned before, I have a fascination with lighthouses. I like lighthouses. I wouldn't say I'm an expert on lighthouses, but I always find them romantic. I like the single solitary tower that's out in the middle of nowhere that acts as a beacon of light to direct ships to safety or to direct ships to shore. And I often think of churches, and you can even carry it further, and individual Christians as lighthouses. We're not necessarily solitary sentinels, but sometimes it does feel that way. But we are there to direct away from danger. We shine God's light. We show, we direct, we display that. And so to know that we have a mission to be part of that, the true Israel, the church that has the message of life, just as Malachi's Israel nation had the message of life, don't cast aspersions or hold in derision a simple, faithful group of people. What are we called to do as the Lord's church? If we are passionate and faithful, then we are in His will. And in Malachi's time, they could ask, how has He loved us? We haven't seen much work. But the message is, He has loved you. And you are to wait in faith for the coming of Messiah, who will be the one who fulfills all things. We don't have to wait for that first coming, but we still do long for the second coming. And I think we have to recognize that waiting in faith is one of the highest forms of worship. And even after Malachi, you're going to have another 300 to 400 years of waiting in faith. Matter of fact, there's no written prophets after Malachi. Perhaps God sent some small prophets here and there, but we don't have any grasp of that, any record of that. We call them the years of silence, because all that could be done is waiting in faith and obedience to what God's instruction has been and to what He has called them to do, and to rest on His promises and to rest on His work and to rest on His Spirit. And waiting in faith remains one of the highest forms of worship. We wait in faith for God to give us the direction on where to go and what to do and how to serve. We look for that with a passion and a desire. We wait on the Lord to work and to bring people into Himself and into faith. There might be frustrations, there might be impatience, there might be temptation to compromise, there might be an empty man-central understanding of what we need to do and that it's on us or that it's our burden, but we rest in Him and we wait in faith on the Lord. I have at the top of your outline from Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. You, O righteous Israel of Malachi's day, the word of the Lord might be a burden because it conflicts with what you're doing or what you want to hear, but cast that burden on the Lord and wait on Him. You, Somerset County Bridgewater Grace Community Church, might sometimes wonder if we're doing the right thing or if the Lord is with us, but we need to cast our faith and our burden on the Lord and listen to what He has called us to do and act in faithfulness and obedience and trust Him and wait in faith for His power and His ability to come and to act. Cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. The righteous will never be moved. Do not be moved or shaken by the temptations and the struggles of this world or by what you see that will pull you away from Him. The Lord loves you. The cross is the evidence and the proof and the power and the truth. And the mission of us carrying that, the message of that cross and that proof everywhere we go and bringing that light and bringing that peace and bringing that truth. Cast your burden on the Lord and wait in faith. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank You for the clear declaration that You have loved us. And so I pray that that would remain with us in sickness and in health, that that would remain with us in struggles and in conflict as well as in peace, that that would remain with us and overcome the doubts and overcome the hardships and overcome the wondering and the questioning that doesn't have You as its centerpiece, that the fact that You've loved us and that Your gospel is real and powerful and active and true would overwhelm all the sin that besets us, and that we would truly live in joy and thanksgiving and peace and rest for Your glory and Your salvation. and your greatness. Apply all of this to us. Apply your truth to us. We plead it and pray it. In Jesus' name, amen.